Good morning. Thank you for coming back. It was my biggest fear that you wouldn't come back. Did you have a good week? Carol and I are still getting acclimated to everything, and one of the things I'm still not acclimated to is the mask. We're thinking maybe if we got one with food on it, I might do better with it, but apparently anything I put in front of my mouth goes in my mouth and gets stuck in my teeth, so we're not going to do that. So we're going to have a little audience participation this morning, and it'll affect one of you, and I haven't chosen the volunteer yet, so we'll get to that at some point in a couple of moments. Pardon? Oh, good. I'm excited for them. If their heart stops pounding, it'll be a little more exciting in the room for a few moments. But anyway, we're back in the Lord's Prayer today. And if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. That's probably the best place to see it, or at points it'll be on the wall. As we begin this morning, I want to share an observation that I've made over the years. There are three basic kinds of grandparents. I know one of you this morning is in the fourth category, and I'm going to offend you, and I apologize in advance. I hadn't met you before, otherwise I would have said there was four kinds. But there are three kinds. The first kind are the kind that kind of hover above their grandchildren. Maybe they have a beverage in hand. Maybe they have their arms crossed, and they have coffee stains down the front where they drop their when they cross their arms. But these are the grandparents who enjoy watching their grandchildren. The second kind are the kind that pick their grandkids up. They scoop them up, and they cuddle with them, and they whisper sweet nothings, and they promise things that their parents don't want them to have. But what they're doing is they're bringing the grandkids up to their level, and they enjoy that cuddle for a few moments. And the third kind are the kind that, I'm not going to do this for you this morning because I might not get back up, but they're the kind to get right down on the floor and they play with their grandkids. They enter into their world and they're involved in the things that they're interested in. They enjoy being with their grandchildren. And as we think about those three kinds of grandparents, there are three ways that most of us think about or imagine God in his relationship with us. There are some of us who think God is way up there, wherever there is, and he's busy observing us like a science project, or maybe like ants in an ant farm. And sometimes we feel like he's squashing us. He's interested in us, but he's definitely not involved or connected. Some of us think that God is in the church and that he's waiting for us to show up, to set aside the stuff we normally do, and to spend about an hour with him once a week. We get to do what he's interested in. But there's a third understanding of our relationship with God, and it's the idea that he has come among us. Now, we know that. We celebrate that at Christmas. We think about it at Easter when he packs up and goes home. But on a day-to-day basis, there's a whole bunch of us that miss this, but some of us get it. He wrapped himself in flesh that he might be here with us. And the reason he did that is because he's interested in the things that we're interested in. And we get to the part of the Lord's Prayer that we're going to focus on today. I believe the three requests or three convictions that we'll talk about this morning are all about God being interested in us. And there are things in the Lord's Prayer that when we pray them, we don't actually connect with them as well when we're talking theology or just going to church. God's interested in us and in the things that we're interested in. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, who art in, you can pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, last week we looked at the opening lines of the Lord's Prayer, and they capture, as I said, our life and soul connections. We recognize that our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those words capture the ideas that we are one with Jesus and we are one with all believers. This is this connection that we call the body of Christ. And so you and I, seated here in the safety of our sanctuary this morning, are connected with believers all around the globe, and with believers who have already passed on, and believers who haven't yet met Jesus. We're connected with all of them through Jesus Christ. We are also one with the Father. That makes us part of a bigger than time and space family. And we're also one with God's mission. The idea that he is on a mission, and his mission is to create a people that he can enjoy and that will enjoy him. Well, that becomes our mission. That's what we're to be about. And I know some of you are thinking, well, I'm just a nurse, or I'm a janitor, I'm a rocket scientist. Well, those are cool things, but really all of us are missionaries. We're in disguise as all these other things. And I think it would probably be easy to read these lines in this particular prayer and recognizing our distant connection with God and then go back to our daily lives as if, well, he wasn't involved. But God's not like that. He's not like that kind of grandparent. He doesn't just watch us from above. He doesn't just invite us into his house for an hour or so on Sunday morning. Our God, as lived out in Jesus, has come among us to stay with us. And so if the first few lines of the prayer address our relationship or our connection to God and his mission, then the second set of lines address our concerns and help us see his obvious interest in our daily lives. Listen to those words again. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I'd like to suggest that as we read these lines, what we're getting here is a description of a way to do life. It's what I'm going to call a Jesus in my life kind of life. And when we read, what I'm hearing are three convictions. They're in the form of a prayer, but each conviction is both. It's a request for divine assistance, and it's a statement of our intention. It's not just a request for more, which too often that is what we pray, for more or something new, but it's actually an affirmation of an intention that dwells in our hearts and rises up when we are aware that God is in the present moment. Now, if we look at it from a different angle, we might find that these words provide for us a heavenly attitude that will preclude certain earthly behaviors. As in, if we learn to say no more often, we might find ourselves sinning less. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now, please notice in this verse, there is what grammarians call a doubling up here, and it's doubling up to make a point. As Jesus uses this day or today, depends on which translation you're using, and the idea of daily. And the point that he's making is that what we're talking about in these lines is about the here and now. Now, the word daily captures two basic ideas and a third one if you want to go there. The first idea is that daily captures the idea of for the day or for this day, or the idea of what I need now or for this particular day. And for those of you, and I'm not saying this is wrong, it is possible, the text allows it, it's just not necessary. But if you want to read bread to be spiritual food or spiritual insights, then daily would also capture the idea of everything you need to be spiritually healthy. I don't think we need to go there in this passage. There's plenty of others that do that. Now, the word today in the original text, I'm not going to show you the original text because it won't make sense to you. I know very little about it. But we'll leave that to Gary and Dale. They're much, much smarter than I am. But that word there in the original text is the last word of the sentence in the original text. And the first time I read that in a commentary, I had to look at a second commentary because I was sure the first one was wrong, because in my English, it wasn't at the end of the sentence. Then I caught the line in the original text. But the reason that Jesus, when he spoke that, had that word at the end of the sentence is that he was identifying that word as the most important word in the sentence. Now, that's just first century Aramaic grammar. It's not how you and I speak. Though there are certain Pennsylvania Dutch people who do all sorts of weird things with sentences, you know, like throw the cow over the fence some hay. You know, they put the word order differently than some of us would. But that's what's going on here. Jesus is helping us see that today is the most important thing in that verse. And so what he's saying to us here is that he wants us to catch the urgency of this particular request. Give us this day our daily bread. Today, now, being what he's concerned about. Now, Jesus chose to speak about daily bread. Now, for us today, that probably isn't as intense of a thing because we don't live on bread. We enjoy bread in all its forms, but that was a vital part of their diet. And so his first hearers would not have hesitated even a moment, even a fraction of a moment, to get what he was talking about here, because bread was the staple of life. It was the difference between life and death. And actually, if they had a bad harvest, which would lead to little or no grain, which would mean they couldn't make bread, they anticipated a time of poverty and starvation. Jesus' first hearers also were mostly Jewish people, good Jewish people, and they grew up with the stories of Moses, and they would have remembered the daily manna, the daily bread that God provided, and they would have heard those words in Jesus' words, and they would have recognized that God was the provider of what they need for today. Now, the point of all this being that Jesus' hearers would have recognized this prayer, Jesus' words, as specifically addressing the vital needs of the day. And these people truly lived in the moment each day. They had no refrigeration. They had no canning processes. They had no oversized pantry. They had no convenience stores up on the corner. And so when you add the value of bread, which they would have gotten, with the idea of urgency, what we hear in this prayer is that Jesus is asking us, teaching us to pray for what we need for the day. Actually, to pray for enough for the day. You with me? Good, I got a couple head shakes. Good. Now, this would be the end of the matter if you and I lived the kind of lives that they lived, but we don't. We don't live like they do. We don't struggle with, we don't even relate to the level of need that they would have had in their lives for their daily concerns. Let me give you a couple of illustrations out of Carol's and my lives. For the last several weeks, we've been packing our house up in anticipating of a move next week. Now, we have known since early January that sometime around this time of the year, we were going to be relocating someplace, though at that point we didn't know where that would be. And you would have thought that in the nearly 6 months, we would have managed to empty our pantry, but it appears that our pantry is still rather well stocked. And starting to play with my clothes. It appears that I have enough clothes to dress an entire village of short men who eat too much food. And if our pantry had been less full, I would be eating less food. But as we think about this, what do we do with this line for us if it has no value for us? Do we just drop the line, shorten the prayer, save God listening to all of us babble on around needs that we don't have? No. And there is a lesson in here for you and me, people who live outside of the realm of daily need. But I think give us this day our daily bread could be an affirmation or an awareness of a healthy, helpful praying for the things we need and a reminder that God is the provider. Just verbalizing those words reminds us that He has provided. It also could be, and I've saved this to last because this is where I'm going to go, it's a bundle. It's a request I'm asking for. It's an affirmation. I'm acknowledging that He's involved in that. And I'm actually expressing a conviction that somehow I want this idea of daily need to be expressed somehow in my life. Perhaps maybe that I would live with enough rather than with excess. Which then brings us to a question that begs to be asked and must be answered. What is enough? Can you say that with me? What is enough? Let's say it again because I don't want you to forget it. What is enough? I'm not going to answer that this morning, but that's what I want you to talk about at lunch today while you're having seconds and thirds of your meal. Talk about what is enough. Now, I'm sure with a crowd like this, I don't need to mention that this particular line in this prayer, an awareness that God is our great provider, is not a license to not work. You know, He'll meet my needs. I'm just going to lay around and eat bonbons all day. You know that, right? Okay, good. And I don't have to talk about that. Give us this day our daily bread becomes for us guardrails. It teaches about trust. It teaches us about contentment. It helps us appreciate God as our provider while we learn to embrace what is enough. And so, in short, as we think about this little statement, three things. There's a heavenly attitude. We are going to trust God for our daily provisions. There is also a behavior to avoid wanting and gathering or hoarding, or if you're King James Old Testament, coveting. And then there's a lifestyle conviction. I'm going to trust God as He teaches me to be content with enough. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Some people find the idea of debt just totally confusing when they read or say this prayer. Because when we talk about debt, we think about loans and bills, mortgages. We struggle to tie that in with sin. The idea of forgiveness and release that's expected somehow attached with sin, doing wrong things. Which is why a lot of Bibles, the translators, have used alternate words for the word that Jesus actually said, and they will use the word sin or offense or fault. But Jesus chose a particular word. He had other words He could have chosen to use in this prayer, but the word that He chose has and carries the idea of something being owed. He said debt, which is often figuratively translated to include fault, sin, and offense. Now, the question is, why would Jesus use a word for debt when it's going to confuse so many of us in the 21st century? Maybe because He wanted us to focus on the idea of debt. Debt associated with our sins, our trespasses, our slips, our falls, our sins, our offenses. My friends, sin is expensive. It creates a debt that you and I could never repay. And Jesus wants to talk about it here. And there are other ideas, and I'll just toss them out there so that at the end of this, you'll be able to say, He got me. But other words that are tied in with this idea of debt, of owing, shortcomings, what we owe, resentments, wrongs we have done, transgressions. If you start reading through all the different versions of the Bible, you're going to run into all these words that were used instead of the word that Jesus used, debt. Now, I need you to do something occasionally, and I'll tell you this now and I'll remind you as we go along. There's two weird things I do in the pulpit. Sometimes I will share something. I can't find any other scholar. Did you notice I said other scholar? I'm grouping myself in with them. I can't find any other scholars that agree with me. So I will do one of these. I'll walk way over here and I'm imitating Paul. You remember Paul on occasion said, God said this, but I say this. Well, I will do this. I'll physically extract myself from the pulpit area and let you know that I'm out on a limb and I'm inviting you to speak into my opinion on something that I can't find support for. And I know you pray, you talk to the Holy Spirit as you study the scriptures. Maybe some of you will be over here with me with this lone idea. I think the Holy Spirit allows that sometimes. And then there's other times I'm going to ask you to do something. Like right now, I'm going to ask you to put your crash helmet on. So just reach over beside you. Come on, pick up your crash helmet. Pick it up, put it on your head. Because I so want this next section and this next point to be small and simple and short, but I cannot because it is not. It is not simple, it is not clean, it is not clear, it is not easy, and it's going to hurt your head. That's why you got the crash helmet on. So hang on, we're going to fly here for a few moments. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What we usually want to read when we read these words is, because we forgive, then God will forgive me. Yes? Yeah, because that's what apparently it looks like it's saying. Now, the problem with that, and I'm going to start with the problem because that will invite you to come over here with me, is that from the start, that if-then idea, we just don't. We don't forgive fast enough. We don't forgive often enough. And sometimes we will cling to a hurt, a wound, and we will allow it to fester and almost chew us up on the inside. And so that's our problem with the idea, if, then, if I confess, he will forgive me. But if I don't confess, where does that leave me? And the idea that if we do not forgive or release others, then we should not expect to be forgiven. My friends, that's not biblical. That is not consistent with the Bible. And this I want you to catch, and we're going to do something here for a moment. God's forgiveness is not based on works. Say that with me. God's forgiveness is not based on work. God's forgiveness is gratuitous. Now, this is the part I'm going to come out there. I put my mask on. Everybody look down at your feet thinking I won't pick you. Oh, you dodged me. Do you like Junior Mints? You. Do you like Junior Mints? Aren't they the perfect candy? Dark chocolate shell. Breathtaking mints inside. I'm going to give you this box of Junior Mints, and I'm going to pop the top and slide them out because they are safe and clean in there. You can eat them during the sermon. I won't be offended. And I'm going to do this simply because I want to. This is gratuitous. You haven't done any favors for me, have you? Well, you did come today, but that's more for you than me. Here you go. You need to just take that. They're all yours, they're not yours, okay? That is what God does when he forgives us. It is gratuitous. We didn't do anything to earn it. We haven't made him happy particularly in any particular way. He has forgiven us because he wants to, and he has chosen to do so. Release of the debt of our sin that we have caused against his holiness. It is free, no strings attached, no cause. It is gratuitous. And he actually paid for it with the life of his son. And so whatever we're going to do with this line in this prayer, we can't undo fundamental theological principles that make it worth coming to church. Because if it wasn't about God forgiving because he chose to do so, you and I are dead with no hope. But he chose. He chose. Is your head hurt yet? You see, the thing is, we sin and we need forgiveness often, perhaps too often, and we need to forgive maybe as often, forgive others. And my concern is twofold here. We could mismanage these words. We could get stuck in some kind of morbid self-introspection. Did I confess enough? Did I forgive everybody I've offended? And we get stuck there. And the other thing would be that we would be too casual with our sin. Oh, it's nothing big. It didn't affect anybody. It was just this little thing, and I hardly ever do it. We don't want to go there, neither one of those things. And so what I think Jesus is offering here is he is identifying for us an attitude and a behavior and a conviction. We are to do daily life with an awareness that we sin, that sin hurts us, that it hurts others, that it hurts God, it offends him. And our attitude in that offense against all those entities is humility, which leads us to want to deal with our sin. I recognize I've done something wrong. And so at the end of the day, my conviction, your conviction, it ought to be to live life with a short list of sins to confess, of sins to forgive. We ought to act quickly. And I know some of you under your crash helmet are squinting at me with that pained look on your face saying, huh? Let me kind of pull it together with a summary here. The sin and forgiveness issue is not if then. We think if then. We live in a world where if you have a debt, you are expected to pay, or they will come after you. If then, and if you don't do the then there's another if and then. But that's where we live. Jesus, when it comes to sin and the debt that the sin causes, Jesus, God, invites us into his world. And in his world, where the debt is expected to be paid, it's paid differently. Because in God's world, love and mercy and grace, his gratuitous forgiveness sets us free. In the end, you and I forgive. And we forgive because we understand we've been forgiven. I don't know what Jesus actually said when he was praying this first prayer, and I think it has to do with the little Greek word that we translate as or like. I think we're missing something because I don't think Jesus would give us theology that conflicts with significant other passages in the scripture. And so we have to understand this passage in light of the bigger text. Are you with me? Great. You can take that off. That's got to be hot. Set your cap down beside you. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Not that God would lead us into temptation, and James was quick to clear that up in verse 13 of his little epistle, the first chapter, when tempted. No one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but God might lead us or allow us to be tested, and hear the whole thing I'm going to say, and I think even be tempted as a test for growth, to build our character, to test our mettle. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Jesus was tested in Gethsemane. Peter was tested or sifted or tried by Satan. And Paul was repeatedly tested. beaten down, left for dead, nearly drowned, hungry, naked, repeatedly. So what then is this particular line of the prayer? Perhaps it is a plea that we might avoid temptation, that we not be tempted beyond our limits, that we be protected from evil or the evil one. My friends, let's be honest here. We all listen to these sentences. I played with these, and maybe I tried too hard. We all do not know all of our limits regarding our strength to say no. And so we should pray. We all know more than we confess regarding our limits to say no. And so we should pray. Some of us think we're stronger than we are. Some of us don't realize how tempted we are. Perhaps the gist of this line should be, Lord, lead me so I don't fall into temptation. No, it's that I don't fall in, give in, and so sin. It's not that we want to avoid the temptation or the testing. It's we don't want to cave into it. I think we see words of anticipation in 1 Corinthians, anticipating this problem. Verse 13 of chapter 10, no temptation is overtaking you except which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And this is our prayer, answered in a promise. Will we be tempted? Probably. Will we be tested? Most assuredly. Will we sin? That's up to us in our relationship and walk with God. And if we do, we know that he's got our back. And you and I should want help as we face Satan, but deliver us from evil. That makes sense. That is a good line of prayer because we know that Satan is no weakling. We know that he's stronger than us. He's smarter than we are. We know that he can imitate good things, that he can trick us, trap us, cause us to fall. And so when we pray these words, but deliver us from evil, we are putting words to a fear that might dwell within the heart of the believer who understands what Satan's capable of doing. And whether these words are attached to the Lord's Prayer or we just cry out in a moment, we know that our conviction in these words should be to live above the sins of the world, should be to walk away from evil and to live unsullied lives. We survive, even thrive, as we cling to and follow the Spirit's leading. And I believe in these words, this part of the prayer, we are reminded of two things. We remember that we are broken. That's our sin nature. It's our actions. And we also remember our need for God, because in the moment of our sin, we know we've fallen short and we recognize we need to be forgiven. And it's because he is gratuitous in that giving. These are truly, truly beautiful words, this prayer, and they capture our heart, our heart's need. Give us this day that we might learn reliance and contentment. Forgive us that we might learn how better to do community. And finally, lead us not that we might learn dependence and responsibility. Great ideas? Yeah. Convictions that might change a life? Absolutely. Would you pray with me, please? Great God in heaven, we thank you for guiding us, for forgiving us, for protecting us. We thank you for these words in this prayer that we repeat again and again, and I pray that they would sink from our heads and our mouths into our hearts and be fleshed out in our daily lives. I pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see that you are among us. You didn't wind us up and set us in motion. You have come among us and have remained with us. And I pray that you would open our hearts, that it might become possible for us to be more like you, Jesus. that the life we live would reflect the life you lived, and that what our neighbors see in us would be you. And we pray that you would open our lives, that we might make space for others inside of our lives, the lives we live. And so join you in growing this large family, your church. Bless us, we pray, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.